It's really good to see you in Grove Baptist Church. We want to give you a very warm welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll probably find on your seat a little track there called Titanic. We have another one for you on the way out, but we want you first to come to have tea and supper with us as you get one, and then you'll get that on the way out. I just want to make a few quick announcements before we hand over to our speaker, Steve, this evening. Straight after our program this evening, we're going to go into the back. We're going to have tea and supper. We trust that you can stay with us for an extra few minutes to have supper with us. We can get an opportunity to talk and to chat this evening. I want to ask you to do something for us. If you've got a mobile phone with you, could I ask you just please to either put it on silent or perhaps even turn it off. I understand people need their mobiles on because they've got relatives at home who maybe need to be taken care of in an emergency. So I'd ask you just to put it on silent because it interferes with our sound system, and then it upsets people. Come with me, Belfast, it may take you around the corner. So I'd ask you just to work with us, please, with that, if you could put your mobile phone off or put it in silent. It's great to have with us Steve. Steve Wright is from Newton Breda Baptist. You'll know by the accent he's not from Belfast. Steve came to these shores maybe 30 years ago, and he came to the place that built the Titanic. And it was going well, of course, until the English got their hands on it. And then that's when it went wrong. So it's lovely to have Steve Wright with us this evening. Stephen's going to be in charge for the rest of the meeting this evening. He's going to give us the presentation of the Titanic. And just sit back and relax, and I trust that you really enjoy it. But before we do that, this evening we're just going to bow our heads and our hearts in God's presence. We're going to pray and ask God's blessing and God's help on our time together. Let's take a few moments just to pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity that you've given us this evening to be here in Grove Baptist Church. And Lord, we commit our time to you this evening. We pray that in the presentation of this Titanic, we pray that you would minister to all of our hearts. We think of all the families that's been affected through the years through this great tragedy, and we ask your blessing upon them. We pray that as Steve would come to share with us this evening, we pray that you would help him. We pray that you would speak to us and speak to our hearts, we pray. We ask all of these mercies in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Well, it is a real joy to be with you this evening, and thank you very, very much for coming. It's a real privilege for Robin, who's helping me this evening on the technical side. And do thank you so much. And to be in the heart of East Belfast tonight, where the whole story unfolded. And I think I've told the story a number of times, but it never ceases to amaze me. And also, I meet people who have a far greater knowledge of the Titanic than I do. And it's just been amazing just to learn different lessons, from folk over the years. Let me just point out that in case of an emergency, there are two doors at the right, or one at the right and one at the left, and two others at the back. But do remember, it's women and children first. Okay, so there we are. I suppose when we look back, that there are many dates of history that we could look back on. But the Titanic was the ship of dreams. But 100 years ago, on Easter Sunday, the 15th of April, 1912, lookout Frederick Fleet was in the crow's nest of the Titanic, and as he peered through the gloom, to his horror, this is what confronted him. We can have these lights off, thank you.
Right ahead!
Oh,
There are many dates in Ulster history that it commemorates, but there are perhaps none so poignant as this year, 1912. What kind of vessel was the Titanic? It's okay, you can keep the lights down. The SS Titanic was 46,329 gross tons, built for the White Star Line by Harland and Wolff of Belfast at a cost of some £1.5 million. Fully fitted, she was to operate their passenger service between Southampton and New York, and she carried transatlantic post. She bore the title RMS, the Royal Mail Ship. At 11:40 p.m. on Easter Sunday 1912, the RMS Titanic struck an iceberg. In the early hours of the 15th of April 1912, over 1,500 people lost their lives. The SS Carpathia intercepted Titanic's distress calls at 12:25 a.m. when she was about 60 miles away, arriving on the scene some 4 hours later. Warnings of ice had been received by the ship's radio operators, and the lookouts had been instructed to keep a vigilant watch. The Titanic was traveling at high speed, and at the moment of collision was doing 22 knots. In maintaining speed and keeping a sharp lookout, Titanic's captain Edward Smith was following traditional practice in these waters. But the disaster proved that the practice was a bad one. When the Titanic sailed majestically down Belfast Lock in the early evening of the 2nd of April 1912, thousands of people watched her departure. At this time, Belfast was one of the centres of the Industrial Revolution and was on the world map as a leading shipbuilder. The crowds had gathered to wish Harland and Wolff's creation good luck. But the Titanic was destined not to fulfil the vision of her builders and owners, but to enter the realms of legend. This event continues to be one of the most remarkable and yet poignant happenings in Ulster's turbulent history, and touches the very deep human emotion, and I believe the very soul, of this island. The Titanic was holed on Easter Sunday 1912 AD. And what we want to share tonight is that this event has a remarkable connection to the first Easter Sunday when Jesus rose again from the dead. It's not our intention tonight to retell the Titanic story in detail. We would encourage you to go to the brilliantly designed Titanic quarters that was recently accorded the honour of not only being opened by the First and Deputy First Ministers, but also in attendance was the 105-year-old Cyril Quigley, who saw the Titanic being launched as a young child in 1911. What a fantastic job they have done in putting such a venue in place. The world's largest Titanic visitor experience, I believe, a fitting memorial to those who perished. The Titanic Quarter to date has attracted tens of thousands of visitors to this great city. The partnership between Edward Harland and Gustav Wolff, whose joint venture led to the massive Belfast shipyard, began in April 1861. Edward Harland was born in Scarborough in 1831. His dad's interest in things mechanical rubbed off on the young Edward. And at the age of 15, he entered the engineering works of Robert Stephenson in Newcastle upon Tyne. He became involved with shipbuilding that was taking place on the River Clyde. And in 1854, he moved to Belfast and joined Robert Hickson's new shipyard, Queen's Island. Within 4 years, he bought Hickson out. And at the age of 27, Harland was the owner of his own shipyard. In April 1857, on the advice of his uncle, Harland took on Wolff as a personal assistant. Wolff, born in Germany in 1835, and he had a background in engineering. In 1861, Wolff was taken on as a partner, and in January 1862, the company's name was changed to Harland and Wolff. In July 1908, the White Star Line of Liverpool, my place of birth, gave Harland and Wolff a contract to build three massive ships to be known as the Olympic class liners. The second of the three was to be called Titanic. She was to become perhaps the most famous ship built since Noah's Ark. When she emerged from extensive outfitting, she was a glittering reflection of the age of luxury. It is a testimony to the caliber of every individual who worked on this great ship, that the quality of workmanship was such that it continues to capture the imagination even today of millions around the globe. I believe it is a real testimony to the genius of the Harland and Wolff workforce. It simply was at that time at the pinnacle of world technology. I am aware that there are many who worked in the shipyards, families of men who worked in the shipyards, that may very well be represented here tonight. Let's give them a big applause and let's honour them. Come on. That was really tremendous. The Titanic story is not so much part of Ulster's history. It is ploughed into not only Ulster, but the whole island of Ireland. I had the privilege a few years ago of meeting the recently deceased former president of the Ulster Titanic Society, John Parkinson. And he explains how, as a boy, his dad took him down to see this great ship.
My father was there a lifetime in the shipyard. He was a joiner. He worked in woodworking, fitted doors and paneling. He was a first-class craftsman, yes. And he worked on all the big boats right away up to the time of the Titanic and the sister ships. But the Titanic was the one that he talked about so much, seemed to love so much. I was delighted when he told me that someday he'd take me down to see it. Which he did. I used to draw wee boats, pictures of the Titanic with the four big funnels and the smoke coming out. And there I was going down to actually see it. It was just unbelievable. He said to me, "You know, John, have you noticed the ship is positioned on a slope? It's slanted the way it's in the slipway, and no doubt you've smelt the grease. There's grease below it. And when they take away those props, the ship will then slide down into the water." And then he pointed to the water, to the Belfast Lock. And in my boy's innocence, I said, "But Dad, how could that big ship stay up in the water?" "Oh," he said, "son, that ship will always stay up in the water."
John Parkinson's dad, "Son, that ship will always stay up in the water." Tonight we're going to consider three aspects of the Titanic. First of all, we're going to look at the story of the Titanic. Secondly, a survivor and his connection to a remarkable man, the Pastor John Harper. And finally, the symbolism of the Titanic. To give you a flavour of the man John Harper, here's an excerpt from the Titanic's Last Hero. It sets the scene in Belfast when a taxi driver, a great East Belfast taxi driver with a great East Belfast accent, takes his American guest around the Titanic sights.
There are many stories about the Titanic, but the most puzzling of all is the story of John Harper. You have to wonder how a man can give away his life jacket when it's his last hope of survival. And how does he say goodbye to his little girl who had lost her mother at childbirth? What kind of man continues pursuing his life's goal when the freezing waters have extinguished the ambitions of all others? How did he overcome fear when all about him men are dying in terror? On a night of death and destruction, how did he leave us a legacy of encouragement and victory?
In 1997, I wrote a book about John Harper titled The Titanic's Last Hero.
The next year I went to England, Northern Ireland, and Scotland in search of what molded John Harper into a hero for the ages. First, I went to Belfast and interviewed a reporter who published the story of John Harper back in 1986. Then an amusing cab driver drove me out to the spot where the Titanic was built. I sailed out the harbor with a ship captain who described how the Titanic began its fateful voyage.
Well, the Titanic story has always intrigued me, and to meet somebody like you who has actually written a book, a bestseller, about a passenger who lost his life on it and whom you have put a lot of effort into tracing and documenting, I find it fascinating. I think the John Harper story is... I'm going to write this story over again now that you've come to see me. I think the line in the story has to be where he said, "Women and children and the unsaved first." That is an incredible line. Apart from meeting the man in the water, for somebody to be so incredibly brave... But more than that, to be such a believer. You know, I envy this man because I couldn't believe like that. I would have been running for the lifeboat. I don't think my faith would... I'd be running for the lifeboat. It really is an amazing story. It's well in keeping with the Titanic tradition because just 2 miles down the road from where we're sitting is the shipyard where it was built.
When they built this ship, they surely weren't expecting it to sink, were they?
No way. That ship was unsinkable. That's what Belfast has become known for now. We built unsinkable ships. This is what you would call Donegal Quay. This is all the quay where the ferries all go out of. She was built on the other side of that bridge.
I had an eerie feeling as I sailed out of the harbor exactly as the Titanic had.
We're just leaving Belfast now, coming down the River Lagan. This is, of course, where the Titanic was built. And she steamed out of here on her maiden voyage, probably down to Southampton or somewhere.
We'll come back to that a little bit later. Now, to understand what we're going to consider later, it's important to grasp some of the salient facts about the ship, the people, the personalities who are on board. Mixed with a bit of artistic license, we're now going to go into the story and some of the people who are on board that great ship.
Titanic was the pride of the British White Star Line. She was 882 feet long, displaced 66,000 tons, and could carry 2,230 passengers. But she was not unique. She had a sister ship, the Olympic, from which she was virtually indistinguishable. Both liners were built in Belfast at the Harland and Wolff shipyard. Olympic was the first of the two ships to slide down the slipway on the 20th of October 1910. Her passage into the water eased by 23 tons of grease. 6 months later, on the 31st of May 1911, as Olympic was being readied for her maiden voyage, Titanic was launched. Within minutes, she was floating gracefully in the River Lagan before being towed to her berth for fitting out. The safety of the Titanic was, in theory at least, guaranteed by a system of 15 watertight bulkheads. These were of varying heights, but all of them rose to at least 2.5 feet above the waterline. Titanic was designed to stay afloat if any two of the 16 transverse compartments formed by the bulkheads were flooded. Shipbuilder magazine called Titanic practically unsinkable. Less cautious journalists dispensed with the niggling qualification. She was unsinkable. If the impossible did happen, there were only 20 lifeboats on Titanic, capable of carrying less than half of the maximum complement of passengers and crew. This was perfectly in accord with the regulations, which had not been updated since 1894, and were based on a ship's tonnage, not the number of passengers and crew she carried. On the 2nd of April, 1912, after successful sea trials, Titanic left Belfast for Southampton to take on passengers for her maiden transatlantic crossing. The stores she picked up included 20,000 bottles of beer, 1,500 bottles of wine, 32 tons of fresh meat, 40 tons of potatoes, 800 bundles of fresh asparagus, and 8,000 cigars. No one aboard Titanic would go hungry on her maiden voyage, and her saloons and bars would be blue with tobacco smoke. But she was not carrying a full complement of passengers. Fewer than 1,000 boarded at Southampton, 427 of them in first and second class, and 495 in third. Among the first class passengers were a number of people of immense wealth. Colonel John Jacob Astor, said to be worth $30 million, over $1 billion in today's money. Benjamin Guggenheim, another member of a fabulously rich immigrant American dynasty. And Isidore Struts, the owner of Macy's department store in New York. Taking a free ride in one of Titanic's millionaire suites was Joseph Bruce Ismay, the British chief executive of the White Star Line. Traveling more modestly were the third class passengers, mostly emigrants on their way to start a new life in America. Bestriding the bridge of the Titanic was the reassuringly bewhiskered figure of Captain Edward John Smith, the White Star Line's senior and, at £1,250 a year, the highest paid seaman in the world. It was his job to command all White Star's new liners on their maiden voyages. He planned to retire after this trip. After picking up passengers and mail in Cherbourg, Titanic sailed to Queenstown on the southwest coast of Ireland. There she took on more passengers and 1,400 sacks of mail. Then she weighed anchor at 1:30 p.m. on the 11th of April and steamed majestically out into the Atlantic. On the orders of Joseph Bruce Ismay, Smith now accelerated into an area of the Atlantic where there was a gathering ice threat. The winter had been the mildest for years. Numerous icebergs had broken away from the polar ice caps and drifted with the Labrador Current into the Atlantic. To avoid the ice, White Star had charted a southerly course for Titanic. Under normal conditions, this should have kept her well away from any ice fields. But the ice had moved farther south than Captain Smith had anticipated. Nevertheless, it seems that Joseph Bruce Ismay was determined that Titanic should beat her sister ship Olympic's best time for the Atlantic. At gathering speed, Titanic was sailing straight into danger. On Sunday the 14th of April, as Titanic crossed the Grand Banks, she received the first of six clear ice warnings. The second warning from the White Star liner Baltic was pocketed by Ismay and not posted in Titanic's chart room for several hours. By that time, Titanic was moving well into the danger zone. The last ice warning came by signal lamp at 10:30 p.m. from SS Rappahannock. Have just passed through heavy ice and several icebergs. The message was acknowledged by lamp from Titanic's bridge and could have left no doubt that she was now in a major ice field. Yet her speed was maintained. Up in Titanic's crow's nest, Seaman Frederick Fleet was straining his eyes for ice. There were plenty of binoculars available for the task, but he did not have any in his freezing perch. The sky was bright with stars, and the sea like a mill pond. The absence of wind made it more difficult to spot an iceberg, since there were no breaking waves, which would have been quickly spotted by lookouts. As it was, Fleet had no time. At 11:40 p.m., he saw a huge mass dead ahead. His warning bell, which caused the liner to swing to port, told the end for Titanic. 40 seconds and 500 yards later, she struck the iceberg a glancing blow. Quantities of ice cascaded onto Welldeck C between Titanic's bridge and forecastle. On the bridge, Second Officer Charles Lightoller felt a slight shock, a slight trembling, and a grinding sound. It took the iceberg, reeking of rotting fish, just 10 seconds to open Titanic up like a sardine can. The Titanic's designer, Thomas Andrews, went below with Captain Smith to inspect the damage. 5 of Titanic's watertight compartments were flooded, and water soon spilled over into a 6th. "How long have we got?" Smith asked. Andrews replied, "An hour and a half, possibly 2. Not much longer." Strangely, it took another 15 minutes before Titanic's powerful Marconi wireless telegraphy apparatus sent out the first in a long series of distress signals. Another 25 minutes passed before an order was given to prepare the lifeboats, and it was not until 12:55 a.m. that the first was launched. When it became clear to Benjamin Guggenheim that Titanic could not be saved, he went to his cabin and, with his valet, donned full evening dress to die like a gentleman. Although the orders were women and children first, Isidore Strauss's wife Ida refused to leave her husband, declaring, "As we have lived, so we will die, together." John Jacob Astor bade goodbye to his pregnant wife and stepped back to await death. The tragedy of the Titanic was compounded by the fact that the crew mistakenly believed that the lifeboats could not be lowered fully loaded. Only the last few boats to leave the ship were crowded. Many left half empty, while officers armed with pistols held passengers back. It was an incredible scene. Distress rockets burst over the brightly lit ship. Through the roars of steam released to prevent the boilers exploding came the strains of the ship's orchestra, running through its repertoire from ragtime to religious music. At 1:55 a.m., the last lifeboat slipped away into the ice field. The band struck up, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." 1,500 passengers and crew, nearly all men, were left behind. But not Joseph Bruce Ismay, who had stepped into a lifeboat after his wife. At about 2:20 a.m., Titanic began her death throes. She had been sinking steadily by the bow, but now she began to plunge more steeply, sending the hundreds left on board towards the stern. A funnel broke free and crashed into the water, crushing scores of people swimming desperately for survival. There was a series of deafening explosions as her boilers broke free and crashed through her. Her lights, kept going by the heroic efforts of the ship's engineers, finally flickered out. The air trapped in her stern kept her afloat for a last few minutes. She was gone, and all was silence.
The unthinkable had happened to the unsinkable ship. As the devastating news broke in the homes and on the streets of Liverpool, Southampton, Cherbourg, Queenstown, Cork, in the homesteads of County Mayo, upon the great city of New York. Nowhere more did it impact than on the streets of East Belfast. It simply was the day that Belfast cried.
The whole of East Belfast went into a period of withdrawal and denial for a while. They couldn't believe that the ship went down. It was the same sort of shared grief that hit East Belfast on the night they heard about the Battle of the Somme.
Boy rushing up the street, a wee telegraph newspaper boy, and he had these newspapers under his arm, and he had a poster in front of him, and he was shouting as hard as he could, "Titanic sunk, Titanic sunk." And my father couldn't believe it. The Titanic sunk? Nobody ever thought the Titanic would sink. And you know, never had seen it before in my time. My father broke down and cried like a child. He was a big, strong, healthy shipyard man.
The following Sundays after Titanic sank, the churches in Belfast were absolutely packed. There was a terrible outpouring of grief that this creation of Belfast was now lost.
If you can shed tears over a beloved creation, you know that it's more than bricks and mortar or rivets and steel.
The workforce of Harland and Wolff, grown men, were seen standing crying in the streets at the news that all the work that they had put into the ship was now lying 2.5 miles deep in the Atlantic Ocean.
What I would like to do now, with the aid of technology, is to take you to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, where the Titanic lies tonight, and upon which your fathers, grandfathers, and great-grandfathers worked.
We had this ROV that we had built, which was just supposed to be an on-camera prop. It was just supposed to be launched from the sub and just kind of tootle around, and then we'd haul it back in by its cable. But it had a camera on it, and it could go inside the ship, and nobody'd ever done that.
On the last two dives, Cameron's team sends the ROV deeper into the ship than any remote vehicle has ever gone. It reveals a series of ghostly images. These views of the wreck have never before been seen.
The doors, the sort of swinging doors that have these ornate wrought iron screens in them, that stuff's still there. It's still preserved. There is still this elegance, the ghost of this elegance. There were these beautiful cut crystal chandeliers just hanging there in the midst of these stalactites formed by the rust formations, where you just thought you were in some sort of strange grotto someplace. Almost like it looked like a natural formation with a chandelier there. These rooms, they were called the Millionaire Suites. We went into the one that was reserved for J.P. Morgan. to be able to go into that room and see that marble fireplace still sitting there, and to be able to compare our video with a period photograph of the time and look at the veining in the marble and realize it's the same thing. It was like a fingerprint. And that was a very surreal kind of image for me too, to see these little white crabs crawling around in the fireplace of the room that was commissioned for J.P. Morgan.
Cameron's dives to the real Titanic ultimately provide the production with more than just footage for his movie.
We were bringing something back from the wreck that the world could share without touching it or disturbing it in any way. We were bringing back images. And certainly for me personally, but for us, the production collectively, that after that point, everything else had to live up to that level of authenticity. You have to keep what happened there in the back of your mind at all times.
I saw the iceberg, and I see it in your eyes.
There were moments when it just got too eerie.
Is there anyone alive out there?
Van Valder said, well, if there are ice floes, might there not be icebergs?
Story of the Titanic, and if you want to know more about that, Andy has done an excellent exhibition at the back of different memorabilia of the Titanic, and we do encourage you to have a look at that presentation that has been put together so well. I now want to turn to one of the Titanic's last heroes, John Harper. John Harper was born on the 29th of May 1872 in Houston, Renfrewshire, Scotland. It was on the last Sunday of March in 1876, when he was 13 years and 10 months old, that he became a Christian. It was through that wonderful verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He recognized that he'd sinned, that he deserved to be punished for his sins, but that Christ had died for him upon the cross, and also that he had risen again. Although brought up in a godly home, Harper recognized you could have religion, but no reality of an experience of a risen Savior. And Harper welcomed Christ to be his Savior. At the age of 17, he commenced Christian open-air work. It was said of him, every street corner was his pulpit. On the 28th day of April, 1903, John Harper married Annie Leckie Bell. Sadly, it was of a short duration, less than 2 years, because his wife died in childbirth. The cup was a bitter one. But he said, quoting the words of Jesus, "Not my will, but thine be done." However, their daughter Nana survived. He suffered one of the deepest sorrows that any man can suffer. He pastored a church in Glasgow and saw it grow from 25 to 500 after 13 years of service. Today, this church functions and is called the Harper Memorial Baptist Church. His sermons were often remembered, and he would quote texts from the Bible in an impressive manner. One businessman from Glasgow could remember John Harper quoting the verse, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." His life was in a mess, and he found forgiveness. John Harper was traveling on the Titanic with his daughter Nana, who was then 6 years of age, and Jessie Leach, aged 31, Nana's cousin, who was affectionately referred to as Aunt by Nana. Prior to embarking on this voyage, he'd been saved from drowning 3 times. Once at the age of 2 when he fell into a well and was resuscitated just in time by his mother. At 26 when swimming in Barrow Furness, when he was swept out to sea by a reverse current and barely survived. And at 32, he faced death on a leaking ship in the Mediterranean. Harper's brother, in a lecture, graphically describes this instance. He quotes his brother as follows, "The fear of death did not for one moment disturb me. I believed that sudden death would be sudden glory. But there was a wee motherless girl in Glasgow, and oh, I thought, if only I committed her to my dear brother George's care before I left." On Wednesday, the 10th of April, John Harper, aged 39, boarded the Titanic as a second-class passenger with ticket number 248727, priced £33, headed for the famous Moody Church in Chicago with his daughter Nana. The night before the Titanic sank, Harper was seen earnestly seeking to lead a young man to Christ. Afterwards, when on deck, seeing a glint of red in the west, he said,
It will be beautiful in the morning. As the dark, freezing waters of the Atlantic crept slowly up the decks of the Titanic, John Harper shouted, "Let the women, children, and unsaved into the lifeboats." It's never easy to undertake such heroic actions. And for John Harper, it was exceptionally difficult. He knew full well the terrors of drowning. And there was one other exceptional difficulty. Nana was to be left an orphan. When the alarm sounded, the end of the Titanic, John Harper woke Nana, who was sleeping in the same cabin as Jesse Leach, stating he had heard a crash, but he did not know what was happening. The three went to the boat deck. He wrapped his daughter in a blanket. He kissed her goodbye, giving her his Bible, and handed it to a crewman who put her in lifeboat number 11 with Jesse Leach. Nana and Jesse were rescued. Nana returned to Scotland, where she grew up, married a minister, and dedicated her entire life to the Lord. Harper took his life jacket, the final hope of survival, and gave it to another man. A grey vapour hung over the night sky as the last of the Titanic sank beneath the waves. The sea was littered with a mixture of unrecognisable rubbish, and more familiar objects such as deck chairs, remnants of the good life on a dream voyage that had suddenly turned vividly into a nightmare. And then there were the screams in the night, screams of pain, terror, and prayer to God for deliverance from the freezing water. Bodies would occasionally bob to the surface. Those alive swam frantically in all directions. The overwhelming majority swam until they died. In the midst of this horrible scene, with piteous cries piercing the night air, a man clinging to a board drifted near John Harper. Harper, who was struggling in the water, cried, "Are you saved?" The answer returned, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But listen to the words of this survivor. At a conference held in the great city of Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, a man rose and gave the following testimony. 4 years ago, when I left England on board the Titanic, I was a careless, godless sinner. I was in this condition on the night when the terrible catastrophe took place. Very soon, with hundreds more, I found myself struggling in the cold, dark waters of the Atlantic. I caught hold of something and clung to it for dear life. The wail of awful distress from the perishing all around was ringing in my ears. When there floated nearby me a man who too seemed to be clinging to something. He called to me, "Is your soul saved?" I replied, "No, it is not." Then he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." I heard him call out this message to others as they sank beneath the waters to eternity. There and then, with 2 miles of water beneath me, in my desperation, I cried to Christ to save me. I believed upon him and I was saved. In a few minutes, I heard this man of God say, "I'm going down, I'm going down." And then he said, "No, I'm going up, I'm going up." Who was that man? That man was John Harper. What day had he just celebrated? It was Easter Sunday, the glorious resurrection of Jesus. The one who said, "I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." For John Harper, it was beautiful in the morning as he saw the morning break on the shores of heaven and the shadows of death flee away. While the flame of other ambitions flickered and died, John Harper's burned even brighter as he sank into a watery grave. We're now going to hear from Nana and her daughter, Dr. Rosemary Goulding, and her son, who also went on to be a minister, the Reverend Gordon Pont, about their wonderful father and grandfather.
By 8 p.m., Steward Collette said Harper had finished his evening's devotions and had gone to sleep. At 11:40, the Titanic collided with an iceberg. The next morning, a passenger on the rescue ship took this picture of it. Harper woke up and took his daughter Nan and cousin Jesse to a lifeboat. In 1986, Nan related this experience on British radio.
When we were some distance away from it, My aunt sat me up and told me to look because everyone was looking towards, and there was this blaze of light, and then she dipped.
After getting his daughter niece to a lifeboat, Harper cried out, "Women, children, and the unsaved first." He asked Christians to join him in putting others ahead of themselves. The wealthy lady asked her, "Put this life jacket on." Harper gave his to a man who had none. Among the last survivors to leave the Titanic was a Swedish sailor. He said he saw a man, later identified as Harper, ask the orchestra to play "Nearer My God to Thee." Then he gathered the people in a large circle around him upon the after deck. The minister knelt in the center of the circle, and with arms uplifted and a holy joy upon his face, he prayed for the people surrounding him.
We're all human. We all think, well, there's another day we can sort these things out. He doesn't think that way, or he didn't think that way in the Titanic. He had it all sorted out years before. He had no problems with it. I would have problems with it. I'll say, I'll sort that out tomorrow. I would have got on to the Titanic never dreaming there was going to be any soul searching for me to do, and so did these people. Probably the men who were sitting downstairs playing poker hadn't thought about it as well either.
I treasure a pamphlet John Harper's grandson gave me. It was published in England a short time after the Titanic went down. It contains writings by a man who stood up in the YMCA at Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, and identified himself as John Harper's last convert.
The wail of the person, all the room was ringing in my ears, when there floated by me a man who called to me, "Is your soul saved?" In that desperation, I cried to Christ to save me. I believed and was saved.
I would like them to think about the message which he was prepared to preach, right up to the point when he knew he was drowning.
The Bible, which Nana was given by her father, was given to a friend of mine in Belfast by John's brother George. John Harper had inscribed these words: "Today I talked with God, today I walked with God, and tomorrow I will be with God." John Harper could have associated himself with this wonderful verse in the Bible. "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." This was the confidence that John Harper had in the icy waters of the Atlantic, that to be absent from the body was indeed to be present with the Lord. As so many men were heroically separated from their wives, mothers, women and children, the band's music turned to a Christian hymn that beautifully expresses the confidence that John Harper had. A hymn that is forever associated with it: "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Shall we stand and sing this great hymn that was a comfort to the people on East Belfast and that has been to millions of others? Just the side lights on, and let's stand to sing this. Thank you so much. Now let's really sing.
Nearer, my God, to Thee. Nearer to Thee. Nearer.
Another song associated with the shipping disaster or near shipping disaster is a song called Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, written by John Newton, a slave trader on the high seas. But whilst in the middle of a severe storm off the west coast of Ireland, he asked Christ to have mercy on him. A moment that transformed his life. the ship berthed at Buncrana in County Donegal. Years later, when he renounced his past, he helped bring about the abolishment of slavery. And like John Harper, he brought others to Christ. A number of years ago, John Harper conducted a mission in the Mount Pottinger Baptist Tabernacle, for which a friend of mine, mother, Mrs. McQuay, became a Christian. And it was a wonderful thing. And they could really sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Let's stand to sing this great hymn, "Amazing Grace." Come on, let's really sing it. Thank you. Titanic and its connection to Pastor John Harper. Finally, I want us to deal with the symbolism of the Titanic. What is it about the Titanic that continually grips our imagination? I want to suggest tonight that the Titanic is a truth for our times. Let's consider the reflections of Leonardo DiCaprio and James Cameron, the director of the blockbuster movie, The Titanic.
This movie is a piece of history, you know. It's like a religious tale almost, you know. It's almost like a real life story from the Bible.
Oh, open the gate, please! Please!
Please, help us!
Is
It was an era known for opulence and conspicuous consumption by the haves of society, and there were a lot of haves on Titanic, some of the richest people in the world, John Jacob Astor, Guggenheim, Molly Brown. Everything was big and ostentatiously so.
There's a stateliness to the way we perceive the sinking of the Titanic. It was not stately. I wanted it to be more visceral, to be more primal, and quite frankly, to be more terrifying.
The Grand Staircase almost becomes a character in this movie. We see it several times, and it really is the entrance to the beautiful world. Later during the film, we see that beautiful world submerged, destroyed.
You know, 1912 is a very interesting time. In the first decade of this century, there was a rapid, explosive growth in science and technology, unlike anything that had been experienced before.
It was bigger, better, conquering nature. There was no end to what man could do if we just put our little noggins in gear. We could conquer anything.
And everyone started to get a real ego about it when they could actually make things that were larger than life and actually claim that something was unsinkable.
And the sense was that everything was only going to get better and better and nicer. And what was in store for people beyond that first decade? Two world wars, nuclear weapons, all of the many problems that we live with, all of which are the fallout of the technological revolution of the 20th century. So the Titanic is this wonderful metaphor for that.
In many ways, the wreck of the Titanic was a wake-up call for the 20th century. Man was dealt a harsh reminder that he was not the most powerful force in the universe.
Nature is never going to be dominant. We're a part of it, and we've got to ride with it, figure it out. But we're not going to just kind of steamroll right over the top of it. And that's what they thought they could do in those days. They thought they could pave the world. They thought they could drive their big metal ships across the ocean with impunity. And it just isn't that way.
Did you notice what Leonardo DiCaprio stated? This movie is a piece of history. It's like a religious tale, almost like a real story from the Bible. I've often reflected over many years as I've travelled to Cork, Limerick, Belfast, in the west of Ireland where I've shared this story, and reflected that the Titanic is illustrative of biblical truth. The Titanic was an era and an age of grandeur and splendour. Society was on the up and up. And the feeling of invincibility was in the air. A trade magazine, The Shipbuilder, labelled the Titanic practically unsinkable. On May the 31st, 1911, an employee of the White Star Company was alleged to have said, "Not even God himself could sink this ship. Man could do anything, achieve anything, and nothing could interfere with progress," so they thought. Until the news broke on the morning of the 15th of April, 1912, and grown men wept in the streets at the loss of life and the end of an era. The passengers on the Titanic symbolize all of mankind. The poor were there. The rich were there. There were 17 millionaires on board. The first class one-way fare cost over £800 and included a lavish 11-course meal every evening of the journey. The Titanic is a symbol of a journey that started with promise, in which mistakes were made, ending in disaster. At 8:10 p.m., having taken on additional passengers, she ups anchor for an uneventful trip through the English Channel and around England's southern coast. She drops anchor 2 miles out from Queenstown, now Cove. It was here that Father Brown took the final legendary photographs of the Titanic. She weighs anchor for the last time and makes for the open sea on its way to New York. The Titanic is a symbol of a journey. We're all on a timeline too. Time seems to move so quickly. These lines appear on an old clock in a cathedral and were composed by Canon Henry Twells. "When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I waxed more bold, time strolled. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I daily grew, time flew. Soon I shall find in passing on time gone. O Christ, wilt thou have saved me then? Amen." We're all on a journey, but to where? The Bible teaches that God places a high value not only upon the body, but upon the soul of every individual which will live forever. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world?" And there were many on that ship who had. And lost his own soul. Jesus implied that man or woman would have struck a bad bargain. In terms of our journey to our eternal destiny, the Titanic provides powerful symbolic lessons. The American Inquiry was headed by Senator Smith. Bruce Ismay was the first witness, and his testimony stretched to 38 pages. A number of mistakes were made, and how easy it is to see them with the benefit of hindsight. These, I believe, are symbolic of the journey of life into eternity and illustrative of biblical truth. The route, bad practice, was followed. Westward-bound ships in April were obliged to take the southern track, as this map indicates, to avoid field ice and icebergs, which were common at that time of year. But the winter was very mild, and from the Friday afternoon, reports of field ice and the sightings of icebergs in southerly positions have been received by the Titanic from ships further to the west of her. Many of these ships had slowed down or stopped, and yet there is little evidence to suggest that the Titanic's captain made any significant change to his course to go round these most southerly icebergs. Rather, there is evidence that the Titanic was gaining more speed as she entered those dangerous waters. In these circumstances, Lord Mersey, the chairman of the British Inquiry, posed the question, what ought the master to have done? He states, I am advised that with the knowledge of the proximity of ice which the master had, two courses were open to him. The one was to stand well to the southwards instead of turning up to a westerly course. The other was to reduce speed materially as night approached. He did neither. Why then did the master persevere in his course and maintain his speed? The answer is to be found in the evidence. It was shown that the usual practice was to maintain the speed and to trust for a sharp lookout to avoid the danger. But the event proved this was a bad practice. The report concluded, as however to be hoped, that the last has been heard of the practice. What was a mistake in the case of the Titanic would without doubt be negligence in any similar case of the future. How easy it is to adopt bad practice, both in time as we journey, and certainly from here to eternity. Roots are really important. One day a man called Thomas listened to Jesus talk about heaven and heard him declare these famous words, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. Thomas said, How can we know the way? Back came the reply from the penniless teacher of Nazareth that has haunted the corridors of human history when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Why? The Bible teaches that what excludes a human being from heaven is sin, the breaking of God's moral law. How wonderful it is to know tonight that although none of us are worthy, Jesus died upon a cross to pay for our sins so the way could be opened to heaven. The route, bad practice, was followed. But next, preparation was neglected. The original design called for 32 lifeboats. However, the White Star management reduced the number to 20 for a total lifeboat capacity of 1,178. An adequate preparation was made. As we go through the great journey of life, it's important to ask ourselves, have we made preparation for eternity like John Harper? Are you sure one day when you die that you're absolutely certain that you're going to heaven? Well, did Amos wisely say, prepare to meet thy God? I work with the Young Life in North Belfast. And many years ago, there was another young man who lived in that area called Albert George Irvine. Let's hear his Titanic story. Albert was born in August 1893. He lived with his folks on the old Cave Hill Road, Belfast. Albert, a Christian, was employed by the White Star Line as an assistant electrician. His wages were £8 per month, and he joined the Titanic in Belfast. After the Titanic sank, Albert's father received the following telegram from the White Star Line. Deeply regret. Your son's name is not on the list of those who were saved. Please accept our deepest sympathy. Albert's death notice appeared in the Belfast newsletter on the 24th of April and contains the following verse. There is a shepherd living there, the firstborn from the dead, who tends with sweet unwearied care the flock for which he bled. O earth, 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 hear the words of the Lord from the Titanic. prepare to meet thy God. Well, does the Bible say that as we prepare in time, we need to prepare in eternity? The root, bad practice, was followed. Preparation was neglected. But the warnings went on unheeded. On its voyage across the Atlantic, the ship ignored repeated wireless warnings about icebergs. With a false sense of security that obscured reality, passengers dined and danced, never dreaming that this floating palace would soon be 2 miles down on the ocean bed. Titanic ship's log repeatedly records warnings being received about icebergs ahead. They went unheeded. So at 11:40 p.m. on April the 14th, lookout Frederick Fleet rang the crow's nest bell 3 times and shouted, "Iceberg right ahead!" At the last minute, the ship made a sharp left turn, but the iceberg grazed the ship's hull below the waterline. Captain Smith was told the Titanic had only 2 hours left. At 12:45 a.m., she became the first passenger liner to send the new SOS, Save Our Souls, call. At 1:30 a.m., the lifeboats were in the water. At 2:20 a.m., the Titanic gave a final lurch. The bow sank deeper, and the last lifeboat was flipped into the water upside down. 1,500 people were still on the stricken ship as it made its way below the freezing waters. At 4:10 a.m., the Carpathia arrived in time, just for those left in the lifeboats, as the wind had started to blow, creating waves that threatened to swamp the boats. The warnings went unheeded. In love, God warns us. I used to live in Orby Drive. Before they had the safety ramps in, the cars used to fly up and down that road. I'd often say to Joanna and to David and Johnny, "Look, be ever so careful as you cross that road." It wasn't out of vindictiveness, but out of the love that a dad has for the kids. And God in love warns us. He says, "Look, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation?" The root, bad practice, was followed. Preparation was neglected. The warnings went unheeded. But ultimately, the passengers were divided. Titanic's voyage began with 3 classes of passengers. At the end, there were only 2. The White Star office in Liverpool placed a large board on either side of the main entrance. On one, they printed in large letters, "Known to be saved." And on the other's side, "Known to be lost." Relatives and friends of the ship's passengers waited outside the White Star office. As news of the passenger came, they would print their names on a piece of cardboard. Then an employee carried the name out to the gate. A deathly stillness crept over the crowd. They anxiously watched to see on which of the boards the name would be placed. John Harper plunged into death with reckless abandon, knowing that he would be among the lost passengers. But he had absolute confidence that his name would be on the saved list of the throne of God. Somebody expressed it like this: in a single night between sunset and sunrise, during a few short hours of oblivion, many unconscious slumbers, there are passed away from this earth hundreds of lives, some rich in promise with apparent happy futures, carrying with them all the hopes of other lives. But the Christian constancy and courage, the absolute self-renunciation and unflinching heroism with which so many met their doom, help us realize that death is not the end of all things, and that this life is but the entrance into the true life, that is but the portal of eternity. Can I ask you graciously tonight, which category are you in? Are you in the saved, or are you in the lost? Christ came to save you by his death upon the cross and rising from the dead. But you say, "Stephen, you've been using this word saved, and I hear a lot of people using the word saved on the street. What does the word saved mean?" Great question. First of all, Christ saves us from the penalty of sin. Let me tell you another Titanic story. Joan Greer lives near the Harlan and Wolf Cranes in East Belfast. Her great-grandfather, Peter Walsh, was a stoker on the Titanic and sailed from Belfast to Southampton. He went for a drink into a bar and heard the hooter sound, but he stayed on for another drink. He later rushed out only to see the Titanic pulling out. In those days, if you didn't turn up, another stoker took your place. The White Star line reported him as having died. The street went into mourning, and people came to commiserate with her about the death of her husband. Can you imagine the amazement of his wife when her husband arrived to her home 3 days later in an old jaunty car? She states, and I quote, "She thought she'd seen a ghost." Her husband was not dead, but very much alive, and lived to a brave age. But he often used to say this, "Someone else died for me. Someone else died for me." And it's a poor illustration of a greater substitute, of one who went to a cross for us. Christ died for our sins. He died in my place. He died in your place. But Christ not only saves you from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. The Bible says this, "If any man be in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come." Sometimes people say to me, "Steve, I can never keep it up. I didn't become a Christian until I was a teenager." But Christ gives you the power to keep it up. But ultimately, Christ saves from the presence of sin. One day we will be free from the presence of sin. No more death, no more suffering, and no more sorrow. This morning we had John Blanchard, who was speaking at church, and Paul Marshall, who of Ulster Rugby, along with other players, attends the church in Newton Breeder. John was commenting as he read the different, very moving testimonies to the Christian testimony of the Spence family, that how they said of Nevin that he had a fabulous future ahead of him. In rugby terms, that was no doubt that was true. But let me just say this, as John commented this morning. He does have a fabulous future ahead of him. And at this very moment, as I speak, he is enjoying that fabulous future in heaven. Although we grieve, and the pastor rightly said to some of the most hardened journalists and others who were in that funeral service 15 minutes before it happened, can we pause and reflect upon the state of our life? I know that God has spoken in incredible ways through that disaster of three generations that were wiped out, and how we pray for their dear wives tonight. And as people came here, who would have thought that a guy who had a life before him, that we would be mourning, as thousands did at Ballinahinch Baptist Church? Who would have thought that as the Titanic set out, that the streets of East Belfast would go into mourning? The Bible says, there is but a step between me and death. And the great thing is this, is that Jesus came. He died upon a cross. He rose again, and he can really forgive you. The lesson of John Harper's life and the cure for our sin shouts from the icy black waters of the Atlantic, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." I know that John Harper, if he was here tonight, or if Nevin, who used to give his testimony, could be here tonight, would say, "Look, don't make much of me. Make much of Jesus. Explain the cross, that it was my sins that were laid on him, the one who made the supreme sacrifice." Now, just in a moment, before we sing our final hymn, I want to say, on behalf of Robin and myself tonight, it has been a privilege, and I really mean it, of the many different places that I've presented, to have the privilege of presenting this in East Belfast tonight, I regard it as a high honour and privilege. I want to say this, I would like you all to take a booklet. It's entitled Titanic, the Ship of Dreams. But you may say to me, "Steve, I can remember watching Nevin playing rugby just a few weeks ago. I hear the stories of people like John Harper. And you know what? I would long to have a confidence like they have. That to be absent from the body is indeed to be present with the Lord." What I'm going to do in a few moments is I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that. You may never have another moment. Who would have thought that Nevin would have been in eternity in the nearer presence of Christ tonight? A 39-year-old man who gets on board a boat with a 6-year-old girl. But tonight, we're in the land of the living. And it's your moment of opportunity tonight. You may never have another one tonight. And the Bible says, believe on Christ and you'll be really saved. In a moment, I'm just going to pray a prayer. I'm going to play it really slowly, so that you can repeat in the quietness of your own heart and your own mind. And if tonight you say, or maybe you've been far away from God, but tonight God has spoken, and you just say, look, I want to know Christ. I want to ask him to forgive me. You can pray this prayer. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you made me and that you love me. I admit that I have sinned against you in my thoughts, in my words, and in my actions. I thank you that you died on the cross to take the punishment for my sins, and that you rose again from the dead. With your help, I turn from my sins, and I ask you to come into my life. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Help me to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, in a moment, we're going to sing a great hymn. We're going to stand to sing it. If you're ever in the Boys' Brigade or even in the Girls' Brigade, you'll know this hymn. It's a great nautical hymn, Will Your Anchor Hold? But I want to say this. As we mix amongst, do take one of those booklets, but if you pray that prayer tonight, I've got a little booklet called Steps to Peace with God, and skip the pastor here. Just come up to us, or with a Christian friend you've come with, and just say, look, Steve, tonight I prayed that prayer. That's all you need to say. Come with a Christian friend. And I want to give you something that will really help you and bless you. Because tonight has been the beginning of a new journey where you know where you're from, you know why you're here, and praise God, you know where you're going. Let's then stand to sing this great hymn, and then we'll enjoy a great cup of tea, Will Your Anchor Hold? What a great hymn, and as we stand to sing. Thank you.
Of gold and light. I'm strong.